All right. When I took a short-term mission trip to the Philippines, probably about 5 years ago now, 2019, I was exposed to what I'd say many of us would think of when we hear the word idolatry. Leah, I'll have a few photos up here if you want to kick us to the first one. The first picture up here is from a Taoist temple in Cebu, which was the city I was in. I did not take this photo. This is the steps. I have other photos, but this is the steps leading up to the temple. It's open daily to worshipers and non-worshipers alike. It is a center of worship for those who practice Taoism, which is essentially the religion that follows the teachings of the philosopher Lao Zhai. Never heard of him. Most common form of devotion, and I actually witnessed this when we were there, it's a wish-granting ritual. Essentially what it is somebody, they wash their hands, they go up those steps right there barefoot into that chapel as pictured at the top, and they take two little blocks of wood, probably, I don't know, like that big, maybe like 2-inch by 2-inch squares, and they have shapes on them. And what they try to do is they drop them, they essentially throw them like dice. And really, what they want is for it to show up with the two certain symbols on the top after they throw them. It's essentially religious Yahtzee is what it is. And so I got to visit that, and we got to go there, and it was an experience of itself. You want to kick us to the second one? So for our second one, the second picture here is from a Buddhist temple in Hong Kong. I was there for 6 weeks, so after a month, 4 weeks, we had to go to Hong Kong to renew our visas because we had to leave the country to have our visa renewed. And so it was actually cheaper to fly to Hong Kong than it was to just do paperwork or to do anything. And so we flew to Hong Kong, and what you see here is called the Big Buddha. It's very big, 112 feet tall, weighs over 250 metric tons, and there's about 268 steps between the picture on the left, the very top, and the very bottom. And beneath the statue itself is the sanctuary, it's the relic sanctuary. And inside of there, there's allegedly, some cremated remains of the original Buddha from, you know, who knows, whatever century BC. And so the place is just packed with Buddha offers, you know, generosity, healing, forgiveness, all these kind of very just positive things, you know, removal of sin, all that. But the whole point is people want to go there for the healing. People want to go there to kind of harness the supposed benefits he offers. And so that's kind of there's a lot of people who make treks, but it's on top of a mountain. We took a bus up there from mainland Hong Kong, and then we got to enjoy an afternoon kind of roaming around the temple grounds and just going up into the sanctuary itself. So that was very interesting. All right, last picture I got. I mentioned this one before, but this picture here is from the Basilica del Santo Niño. And you can see maybe on that left page across that little banner, it says, Santo Niño, guide of God's children to humility and service. That is the oldest Roman Catholic church in the Philippines. We went there. It's the home to Santo Niño, our little statue on the right, I guess. And Santo Niño is a little relic encased behind bulletproof glass, which you can actually see. There's a little red roof, and then there's a little gold roof above that. And right between there's this box with about glass that thick. It's a little statue behind there, and it's essentially just little Jesus is what Santo Niño is kind of getting across. And it's a dark wood statue, approximately a foot tall, depicting Jesus dressed as a Spanish monarch, wearing a gold crown and possessing the jewelry offered over the centuries by many of his servants and devotees. It is one of the most recognizable images in all the Philippines. It is, you know, the Church of Santo Niño. There's a whole lot of stuff. You know, it's even crept its way. I know there's some churches in like Los Angeles and places like that. Large Roman Catholic, really Santo Niño-focused churches that have him as kind of their, you know, their image. You know, there's dancing feasts and parades always in the Philippines. And there was one when we were there for Santo Niño. And I show you these images because I started off by talking about idolatry. And I show you these because when I use that word, I'm sure this is what many of us think of. You know, we think of the specific place, specific temple, specific ritual, specific little statues, figurines, foot tall, dark wood, whatever it may be. And this is what comes to our mind's eye. You know, as I said, a giant statue on top of a mountain, a ornate temple on a mountainside where people essentially play religious Yahtzee, a dolled up image of a doll in gold and jewelry, and you know, they carry it around and they dance around it, all that kind of stuff. So when the Apostle John in verse 21 at the conclusion of his letter says, guard yourselves against idols, You know, is this the kind of stuff he's talking about? Is this the imagery that, you know, for us today we see, but even in his time, it was temples, you know, ornate dolls and stuff like this. Because surely he wouldn't want us bowing down to a big iron statue of Buddha. You know, surely he, you know, funny little images with their small hands and diamonds and gold and all that. You know, surely that's not what we should be serving. And we know, I mean, we all know that that was obviously a problem in the Old Testament. You know, I feel like half the Old Testament is reading about Israel did this with idolatry, Israel did that. You know, folks were running around advocating for foreign religions, and God's people were expected to stay away from them. You know, the Asherah poles, the statues of Baal, all those things. It was over and over again. God said, do not succumb to them. But surely that, we might think, was only a problem when all those other religions and relics were around. You know, it was only a problem then. You know, nowadays, as sophisticated modern-day people, you know, we just go to churches. We just go to synagogues. You know, we kind of have our mind's eye worship of whatever our God is. But we don't have these, you know, whatever that is. So without physical idols, can there be idolatry? I mean, it makes sense to think that if there wasn't the idols anymore, that we wouldn't have it. And that really by that logic, the Apostle John's command is somewhat outdated. You know, the Bible kind of misses its step nowadays. Maybe it was a problem 2,000 years ago, but maybe not today. Well, I would contend that this is not the case. I think you kind of all expected that, but that's what we're going to spend our time studying today. That in 1 John 5:21, when John's telling us to guard ourselves against idols, that it is just as true of a command, just as applicable of a command, just as contemporary as a command as any other command God's word gives us. So to make my case, that's what we're going to talk about today is idolatry. And not only how it shows up in the Old Testament, but how it shows up in the New Testament and 2,000 years later shows up for us as Christians today. So we're going to start, and this is a record, not having 3 points, with 2 points of, we're just going to talk about idolatry back then and idolatry today. And so, Leah, if you kick us to the next one, I think we'll just be on pretty much 1 John 5:21 the whole time. And as I said that, I realized I just lied to you because we're immediately going to go into Exodus 32. And so the textbook kind of watershed example of idolatry is an Old Testament scene. I mean, Do we know what scene that is? Do we know what happened in the Old Testament where everyone thinks of, oh yeah, that was clearly an idol? There's a particular cow that was particularly gold, and we're all familiar with it. Moses had just led God's people out of Egypt. God is in the process of giving Moses the law while he's up on Mount Sinai 40 days, 40 nights. And in that process, the Israelites ask Moses' brother Aaron to do what? Hey, Moses has been up there a while. We're kind of getting scared, and we need something to follow. Can you build us a golden calf? Exodus 32:1. I think it should be maybe on our next slide, hopefully. Beautiful. Exodus 32:1, if you look at the top half. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, where's Moses? They gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. They essentially say, you know, Moses has been the front man for us this whole time. From Egypt up until now, he has been the pinnacle of, you know, when someone asks who's in charge, who's leading us, who's God using, Moses is the guy. Now he's gone for essentially over a month and a half, really. And they're like, okay, he's been up there a long time. You know, what are we going to do now? Because we're not going to stay out in this desert. They've said it a million times. We're going to die in this desert. But we need someone new. So Aaron tells them, verse 4, he took what they handed him, and what did he tell them? Well, he wanted all their gold jewelry. He said, take off your earrings, take off your necklaces, take off your piercings, give them to me. And he took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast into the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Now, this is really the side of the story from the Israelites' perspective. You know, this is the down at the bottom of the mountain perspective. They're out here building a calf. They're doing all these things. Aaron carves it out, fashions it with a tool. And so that's Israelites' perspective. And before we read much more into that, I want to see what God and Moses have going on. So I'm going to kick us to our next slide, which will give us verses 7 and 8, I believe. And it says, then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Now, it sounds like God has the same view of idolatry we talked about before. The Israelites made a statue in the shape of a calf. They proceeded to bow down to it as a form of worship. And they even went so far as to make sacrifices to it and even calling it, kind of the idolatry buzzword, their God. You know, ask anyone you know, and this is, you know, they could probably say, if you ask them what idolatry was, verse 8 would probably kind of be the summary they'd give you. Even if they don't know the Bible, they would say, well, you know, you carve something or make a shape of something, and then you bow down to it. You might even sacrifice stuff to it, and you call it God. That's kind of the textbook definition of what an idol is. But notice what else God says about this idol. Yes, they made a statue. Yes, they did all that. They bowed down. They sacrificed to it and did all that. But beginning of verse 8, they were quick to turn away from what I commanded them. And so that's kind of a two-part thing he gives them. They turned away from what he already told them, and instead they did something else. And so he says, I commanded them to do the opposite of that. And what was it, or where was it, when God commanded them to essentially not do the things of the latter half of verse 8? Just 12 chapters earlier, if you would know in the Bible where you would find the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And what are the first two commandments? Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And what exactly did the Israelites do? Number one, they made another god out of gold, called it their God, put him before God. And number two, they made themselves an idol. It was identified even then as an idol cast of gold. So they made an idol, and they had their God. And the whole issue of Exodus 32 is that Israel did those things. They made themselves a god, and they made themselves an idol. They took this cow, and they worshipped it as if it stood in the place of God. The issue wasn't necessarily that it was a golden cow. You know, it could have been a golden cross. I mean, think about that. The cross really wouldn't have had much cultural to do with this situation, but it could have been. You know, it had nothing to do with it. It could have just been, you know, a golden something. That's not necessarily the issue. It wouldn't matter if they said, you know what, this whole time we've been out in the desert, God's been leading us as either a pillar of fire or a pillar of smoke. Fire by night, smoke by day. So you know what? Let's make a statue that looks like fire. Or let's make a statue that looks like smoke. And we'll worship that because that's how we have seen God. It wouldn't matter even if they did that. It wouldn't matter even if it was a more accurate image of God. Because you remember, actually it says in Exodus 32, I think 6 maybe, it says Aaron built the calf, they set the calf out, and then he built an altar beside it and said, you know what? Let's use the calf and this altar, and let's use it as a festival unto the Lord. He said, we're going to use this cow to worship God, which sounds pretty noble, but even God says, no, that's not what I want. I don't want you to think you're going to worship me with this cow. I don't want you to think this golden image is me or able to bring me glory. The issue was they disobeyed God by taking something created and placing it above their creator. That was the whole issue. It didn't matter if they thought it glorified God. It didn't matter if they thought it was worthy of bringing him glory. It didn't matter if they thought it, you know, it represented how God got them out of Egypt. It mattered that they took something created and assigned it a higher place of authority, of rank, of worship, or whatever, than what God had in their hearts. That was the issue of Exodus 32. God told them, you know, you don't understand that when you serve me, you can't create an image of me. And he actually, again, Exodus 32, I didn't put the verse up there, but it says, you can't create something that's in the image of heaven. So whether it's an image of God, Jesus, or angels, it can't be an image of earth, any animal or person, or it can't even be something under the earth. He said, no image. That's the whole point of Exodus 20, verse 3, the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. No images whatsoever. You would effectively be taking God, the sole God of the universe, the sole object worthy of praise, and you'd be putting whatever created thing God had already made in its place. That's the issue of idolatry. That is the most almost simplest, fullest, and most comprehensive definition I can give you from this pulpit of what idolatry is. Creation in the place of the Creator. You probably know Blaise Pascal. He was a Pascal as a unit of measurement and like physics and all that stuff. But he used the math and physics and probability and all that stuff. In the 1600s, he said this: "There's nothing so abominable in the eyes of God and of men as idolatry, whereby men render to the creature that honor which is due only to the Creator." That's his definition of idolatry. Israel committing idolatry wasn't just a one-off golden calf incident. Israel committed idolatry by having the one true God and then by casually worshiping their neighbor's gods. Israel committed idolatry by loving gold, silver, land, anything, the things that God had given them more than the one who gave it. They did it by loving comfort over discipline. That was always Israel's issue, was that they couldn't discipline themselves to worship the Lord. They couldn't follow the commands God had given them, and instead they chose routine disobedience, and for that, God kicked them out of the land. They really were idolatrous just by disobeying God. They made an idol out of God by saying, our version of God wouldn't really make us follow certain commands. So when God gives all these things to do and all these things to don't, but I say, okay, I'll do this, this, and this, but not these, and all these things he told me not to do, I'm going to do a couple of these. That is their own idolatrous image of God. Because then they just created a God out of the God who was and said, I like this version better. And that was the whole life of Israel, was them doing that, of saying, I don't want to do that. We're going to intermarry with our neighbors and follow their gods and do this and do that and do this with sacrificing this and sacrificing that. When God said, from the beginning, I told you not to do that. And now you have made an idol out of my words. Idolatry isn't just a practice reserved for the certain Philippines, Hong Kong, Taoist people, where they have their little items. Idolatry isn't something for just people way on the other side of the world in some remote jungle standing before a shrine with a little carved wooden god. It's not just reserved for that. Idolatry is God wants and expects this of me as revealed in his word, but I want anything else. I don't want that. I will choose something else before I choose what God desires of me. And that's the principle that's going to carry us from our idolatry in the Old Testament and idolatry then into our idolatry today. It'll bring us into our, why or how do we keep ourselves from idols today? When John says, guard yourselves from idols, 1 John 5:21, he is giving modern day Christians the exact same warning he would give to the first century Christians when he wrote it, 95 AD, 90 AD, and if he could, the same command he would have given to Israel in Exodus 20, Exodus 32, really all of the Old Testament. He's telling them, watch where you put God in your life. Watch what is God in your life. Watch what determines your actions, your thoughts, your motives, what is consistently and routinely guiding your schedule. Watch where you put that thing. Look at your life and tell me, are you worshiping God exactly as he has commanded us to worship him? Is there anywhere in our lives in which we more clearly desire the creation, something created, something God has created, something we have created? We desire that in our heart, in our souls, in our minds, more than we desire what God desires for us. It shows up anywhere. Relationships to money, your job, your kids, your spouse, your hobbies, your friends, social media, reputation, security, food, pleasure, health, your own personality, anything. Anything is capable of making us people who are more willing to invest in it than we are willing to invest in him. Anything bears that ability. That's why John uses the language guard yourself. Almost every other translation uses keep yourself. Because it implies that these things are a spiritual threat. They are spiritually fatal to those who desire to worship the one true God. It's a hard thing. It's a difficult thing. It takes intentional, focused effort to make sure that none of these multitudes of things creep into our souls and take the place of God. That's literally the language Jesus uses in Mark 4, the parable of the sower. He's talking about the soil, that you know there's worries of life, there's deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come into our life. They take the place of God. And he essentially says it chokes the faith of somebody. Wealth, I mean, all those things I listed before, money, job, kids, spouse, hobbies, friends, social media, pleasure, health, personality, all of it. He says those things at any given moment will come into your life, put their hands around your neck, and choke your faith to death. And he says it's subtle. It chokes it out. It's a slow killing off of the life that it has. And he says your soul is just as susceptible to that. That all of those things are actively looking for and competing for opportunities to take the place of God in your life. When theologian A.W. Pink wrote his commentary on the book of Exodus and the golden calf situation, he said this: an idol is anything which displaces God in my heart. It may be something which is quite harmless in itself, yet if it absorbs me, if it is given the first place in my affections and thoughts, it becomes an idol. And in the same way that an uncut grape sits harmless on the plate of a toddler, idols are the same way. They're just there. They just exist. There's nothing wrong with them. They stand there. They have no power in and of themselves. The Bible talks throughout the Psalms again and again. They have eyes but do not see. They have hands but do not touch. They have ears but do not hear. They have mouths but do not speak. They're nothing. It's junk. The Apostle Paul says that I consider an idol to be nothing. It's just empty, vain nonsense, just like the grape on the plate. But the moment that grape goes into the toddler's mouth, it chokes, it kills, it begins to cut off the life. And something that was once nothing, something that was once just a piece of fruit, has now become an object which chokes the life out of something. And idols are an infinitely more dangerous spiritual threat than that. That's what idols are capable of doing. You don't see it coming. You don't expect it. You don't plan for it. You sure as heck don't walk out church and say, man, I have no idols and I'm going to be good the rest of the way. No, you don't see it coming. You don't plan. That's just how spiritually deceitful idols are, and why God, through all of the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, says, get rid of them. What are you doing? You're going to tolerate this just to kill yourself? That's his approach on idols. And again, I can't say it enough, but it's anything in the life of a believer that takes the place of God. It can be your spouse. It can be your kids' future, what you want for them. You can even turn going to church into an idol. You aren't going to church to meet with God's people. You aren't going to church to be taught of his word. You aren't going to church to be encouraged by the fellowship brought about, but you go to church because that's what you've always been taught to do. You go to church because it's all you've ever done. It's just a habit. And then a habit becomes a comfort we rely on, and then a comfort we rely on is the food of idolatry. That's what feeds idolatry in our lives, when something is so comfortable that it takes priority number one. It just takes one kind of, you know, from over here, it's a comfort. It takes one tick of the needle, and all of a sudden that thing has become the sole proprietor of your soul as an idol. And so, and really the last chunk of our sermon, in hopes of just preventing idolatry and to give as much exhortation as I can from the Bible, I just wanted to give some, you know, tests, as maybe John has done throughout 1 John 5, or just questions that we can ask of our lives, we can ask of certain things, we can ask of whatever it is in our lives, to maybe help us identify things that might compete for God's spot in our lives as he should be. Number one, is there anything in my life that has a clear hold on my emotions or my actions or my desires? And generally, it's all those things at once. Is there anything that has that grip, that has that, as I said, almost that stranglehold of our faith? And there's easy ones to identify. Money, the pursuit of money, a career, relationships, a lot of I said before, reputation, social media, professional sports seem to be very good at gripping emotions, actions, and desires. Politics, gambling, I mean, those are just, that's a short list of things that it's very easy to see when people's emotions get absolutely dragged through the mud because that is their God. That thing is able to control their emotions and their thoughts and their actions and their desires a heck of a lot more than God's word ever could. And that's not right. If anything is capable of affecting your emotions, changing your mood, or bringing you joy more than your relationship with God does, or the idea of your relationship with God, then it is at risk of becoming an idol. Number two, is there anything in my life that I am trusting in to bring me joy, happiness, and self-fulfillment more than I would trust God to bring me those things? And that's a pretty general question. I can very easily identify the things in my life that I know when I walk out those doors or I leave here from work any given weekday, and the thing I go straight home to do. Like for the longest time for many people, it's always been TV. It's you know, younger kids, it's always been YouTube. It's always been watching this. You know, now it's very easy. Netflix, Disney Plus, Hulu, Max. You know, I could just keep going on all the opportunities we have to clock out from the world we're in and to find fulfillment and that sense of peace by just focusing on the screen. Anything that is more capable that we go to find momentary joy, happiness, and fulfillment. You know, I can call myself a Christian, you know, someone who walks daily with God. But if my daily routine has more emphasis and more focus and more trust and reliance on this creation or this show or this thing to bring me the daily peace I need to get to tomorrow, then my sole reliance isn't on God. That would be an idol. You know, what gets me out of bed in the morning? What reason am I going to work? What endeavor gives me a reason to live this life? Ask yourself that question. Many of you know the late Tim Keller, who passed away earlier this year, I believe. He wrote in his book, probably the best book on idolatry, Counterfeit Gods. He wrote, "An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, so the deepest part of your being. If I have that, then I think my life will have meaning. Then I know I'll have value. So I'll receive some meaning from that. And because I have meaning, then I know it's worth it to me. And then after that, I'll feel significant, finally. And I will feel secured." So an idol takes us through that process. I want it. I want the value that comes with it. And I want the security that comes from knowing I have it. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something. But perhaps the best one is worship. Is what that relationship would be. This is the point, and I would say here, this is the point where someone might say, "Well, I don't have anything like that in my life. I'm not guided like that. I'm not stirred like that. I don't operate that way. I just, you know, I wake up, I go to work, I do it for my kids, for my husband, my family, whatever. I do all these things, and I get my paycheck, and we live, we get by, and that's life. You know, that's just how it is. That's how I've always been. That's how my parents did it. How I'm going to do it, and that's how my kids do it because I taught it to them." You know, frankly, my life might as well be pretty boring just with that aspect because I'm just a normal old person. And to that, I give you another quote from a godly man, G. Campbell Morgan. "It is impossible for a man to live without having an object of worship, as it is impossible for a bird to fly if it is taken out of the air. The very composition of human life, the mystery of man's being, demands a center of worship as a necessity of our existence. All of life is worship. There may be a false god at the center of life, but every activity of being, all the energy of life, the devotion of our powers, these things show who and what we worship. The question is whether the life and powers of a man are devoted to the worship of the one true God or devoted to a false god." And so I'll close my sermon with that exact same question. Can we dig deep into our interior man? Can we lay our heads down at night and we put our head on the pillow? Can we sit before our family, the people we know in church? Can we sit before anybody and in utter honesty say, my life and powers, my abilities are clearly devoted to the worship of the one true God? And John concludes this wonderful letter that we've had the privilege of studying with that question in mind. The whole letter has been, make sure you are a Christian. And the final question is, Christ will have this position in your life. Is he that position in your life? Or have you not been guarding yourselves from idols? Let me close in prayer. Lord, what a shame it would be to close this letter, to move out of John's wisdom and encouragement and scripture as given by the Holy Spirit, to not be certain that we are a follower of yours. The whole point of the letter, 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. People who know they have eternal life know God is the source of their worship, the center of their worship, the priority of their worship. As sure as one is as sure as we are of the other. The confidence comes from the test. And so, Lord, let us be those who not only evaluate themselves by these truths, but live by these truths, that encourage and challenge and exhort others in our community who would call themselves Christians to live by these truths. Because you don't give it to us just for us to walk out the doors and say, well, that was good, you know, that was wonderful. But Lord, you give us the word of truth so that we may live by, and in doing so, be more blessed, be more encouraged, be more filled with the eternal life of Jesus Christ than we ever were before. That's my prayer, Lord. That was John's prayer over this letter. That is your prayer for this church, that we as a congregation may grow closer to having God as the sole center of our lives, and that we would keep ourselves from idols. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you for just the journey this letter has been, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.